This is just another wonderful, wonderful day to just worship you and celebrate you. So thankful for Pastor Joel and leading the worship and getting our minds and hearts right. And now we look forward to him teaching your word. We pray that you'd speak to him or speak through him the words that you would have us to hear. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, amen. Thank you, Greg. I hope we can get folks back online. That's the second time this week that we've had the new internet. You know, the one we waited for 6 weeks? That the new internet has just quit working on us. So just pray about that. The technology is great when it works. Amen? And then, Greg, I'm going to ask you to do something else in your free time since you're not busy. I'm going to ask you when you can to turn some air conditioning on. I forgot to do it, and it's a little hot in here. Y'all a little toasty? Well, I am. So we're going to keep the speaker from melting. That's what we're going to do. Okay, let's take our Bibles to 2 Chronicles. We're in 2 Chronicles, and tonight, let me put the microphone on. I'll tell you what, it's like the first time we've done this. Hello, can you hear me now? It's like it's the first time we've ever done this, isn't it? Well, as I always say, if you don't like organized religion, congratulations, you found the right church. Okay, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. With the Lord's help, we'll go through 13, 14, 15, and 16. Somebody say, whoa, do you think we're going to make it? Well, I'm here to prove you wrong. So let's get started in chapter 13. Last time we were together, we learned that when Solomon passed away, the kingdom of Israel actually divided into two nations. Solomon's son Rehoboam became the king of Judah, which is the southern kingdom, and Jeroboam, who was a servant in the house of Solomon, actually became the king in the north. Jeroboam had been in exile because when Solomon heard about the prophetic word that had come to Jeroboam that he would take 10 tribes away from his kingdom, he desired to kill him. And so Jeroboam has been gone for a while to Egypt, but he comes back in the early days of Rehoboam and leads a revolt, and 10 tribes, of course, go with him to the north. So now the kingdom is divided north and south. As we've mentioned a number of times, the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, is really the sole focus of the books of Chronicles. As we read about these kings, we might reference, as we'll do tonight, we might reference the king in the north, but really this is a big picture, a big look at the kings of the south. And I also want to say before we begin to read that we've met all of these kings before in our study of 1 and 2 Kings. That's why we're able to take larger bites and do some summarization and to move a little quicker than what we would normally do in a typical study. So let's get into chapter 13 and see how far we can get tonight. The Bible says, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. Now, Rehoboam has just passed away. If you look back at chapter 12, in the last verse of that chapter, you'll see that Rehoboam rested with his fathers. That's a Bible way of saying he croaked. He died. And so now, 18th year of Jeroboam, who's the king up in the north, Abijah becomes king. Verse 2, he reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. And there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So Abijah's a brand new king. Jeroboam's been doing it for 18 years. And right here at the very beginning, war breaks out. North and south, civil war is going to break out here. And if you look, you'll notice that the southern kingdom is tremendously outmatched in manpower and armaments. The Bible says they brought 400,000 troops, but Jeroboam to the north had twice as many. He had 800,000 soldiers that came out to battle. Now, if you want to just kind of think about that in any kind of context, just imagine, you know, twice as many. If you're in a fight, twice as many as you, 2-on-1. So it's just a tough spot. I want you to notice what happens here, though, in verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and he spoke. He said, hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. So who's he talking to? He's shouting up to the north. He's talking to Jeroboam. He's talking to Jeroboam's ranks. He gets up on the mountaintop so his voice will carry. And he begins to shout to the northern kingdom. Here's what he says. He said, "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and to his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David, and you are a great multitude. And with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites, and made for yourself priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not gods? But as for us, the Lord is our God." Verse 10. "We have not forsaken him, and the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening, burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we," would you say the word "we"? "For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you," would you say you "have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with resounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper." Now I love this. I've titled this "The Us and Them," or if I may, "The Us and You Speech." Abijah's "Us and You Speech." And he basically stands here on Mount Ephraim and says, "Look, don't you know the history of our people? Don't you know that God, through a covenant, gave all this land to the descendants of David? I'm the descendant of David. Now in the north they followed Jeroboam, a servant, but we in the south were the descendants of David." And he basically says, "You guys, you rebelled against the Lord, you followed after Jeroboam, you've got these two golden calves, you've got a fake religion, you've got false idols, you've got a fake priesthood, anybody can buy the priesthood, it's just a horrible thing." Verse 10, "But as for us, the Lord is our God. We've got the priests and we're making sacrifices, we've got the house of the Lord, we're God's people." And here's the "you" and "us." He says from the mountaintop, "You have forsaken the Lord, but we follow the Lord." And so it's very interesting that he stands on the reality of their walk with God in the midst of this really sobering situation where there are twice as many soldiers on the front lines than what he brings to the battle. Well, it turns out that he's right. If you look at verse 13, the Bible says, "Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them." So while Abijah's up there making this great speech, Jeroboam is strategizing. He sends a squadron or regiment, whatever. The Bible doesn't say how many, but a group of soldiers now sneaks around behind Abijah and his army. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. Can you imagine being trapped in the middle? 14, "And when Judah looked around to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets." Okay? "Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand." 17, "Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." That's the most important verse in the whole narrative. In fact, what we're going to do tonight as we go through these four chapters, we're going to try to pull out one main idea, one big principle from each chapter. And here's the big principle tonight in verse 18. The children of the Lord were subdued at that time. Children of Israel were subdued at that time. The children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God their fathers. And so the ambush comes around. Jeroboam sent the ambush around back. They're trapped. And so what did they do? When they were trapped, they began to cry out and they began to pray. They began to trust in the Lord, and the Lord showed up and the Lord struck their enemies and the Lord fought their battles for them. So that, think about it, Jeroboam came down to the battlefront with 800,000 mighty men and soldiers. 500,000 of those were killed right there on the battlefield between however God struck them, whatever it was that God did, and between Abijah and his army charging forward and taking new ground 500,000 of those troops were killed by the Judean army. Now, the Bible in verse 18 is very clear. They prevailed for a very specific reason. They prevailed because they relied on the Lord. The way that we would say that is they depended on the Lord. Now, after that, the scripture says in 19, Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities with him. Bethel, its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. Now his enemy is gone as well. 21, but Abijah grew mighty, and here's where things start to go wrong. Just when things are going right, things start to go wrong. Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, somebody say, whoa, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. Now I want you to hang on right there. So verse 18 is a really, really interesting passage. And it has to do with, you know, this whole story has to do with being up against impossible odds. I think sometimes in our lives we're going to find ourselves in situations where we're outmanned and we're outnumbered. Situations are bigger than what we can handle. It doesn't seem to be a natural and rational way out. But I want to just encourage you that when you're in those kind of odds, to be like these people right here and to pray and to seek the Lord's face. So I want you to just file verse 18 away. We'll come back to it at the end of our time tonight, and I'll make some comments and some application that I think will be an encouragement to you. But I want you to file that away. They were victorious because they depended on the Lord. They were victorious because of their reliance upon God. If you understand, say amen. Well, that's one chapter. We're doing pretty well, aren't we? We're going to make it. Four chapters. Let's go on to verse 1 of chapter 14. We find that Abijah here dies, so he, you know, reaches the end of his life. 14 wives. That'll kill anybody. And it's probably all those children. Do the math. Do the math on that. He had 22 sons, 16 daughters. That's 38 children. 38 children. That's a lot of diapers. That'll take its toll. It sure will. I'm sure if you do the math, Abijah was not very elderly, but I'm sure he died with gray hair. The Bible doesn't say. But chapter 14, so Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. And we're going to talk about Asa for a couple of chapters here. So take good notes here as we go through. The Bible says for 10 years there, in verse 1, the land was quiet. Can you say the word peace? This is good. The land was quiet. There was peace in the land. Verse 2, Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God, for he removed the altars of the foreign gods in the high places and broke down the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images. He commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandments. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was quiet under him. Well, this is going pretty well. Asa comes into office. His father, Abijah, had been a good and godly man. God had blessed in his father's administration. Asa's going to carry on this godly character. And now he starts to make some religious reforms, which are really great. In spite of Judah's godliness, we find that there were still some issues. It was like a lot of places. It wasn't perfect. It was good, but still had some issues. Solomon, of course, had opened the door to paganism before he died. Solomon was the one that took up with all these foreign wives and all this Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship and all these other things, burning incense in the high places. It came in, and in his elderly days, it's a shame, but in Solomon's elderly days, after walking so near to the Lord for all those years, he drifted, and even Solomon began to worship those foreign gods and fake idols. So this had been a problem and will continue to be a problem in Judah until the Babylonians carry them away. But Asa, he comes in and tries to create some reform, if you will, in the land. He's trying really hard to purify the nation before the Lord. Remember, the Bible says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, but the sin is the folly of any people. And so Asa's really trying hard here. Verse 6, we find that he used these 10 years of peace in a very productive way. The Bible says he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them and towers, gates, and bars while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we sought him. And he has given us rest on every side, so they built and prospered. And Asa had an army of 300,000 from Judah who carried shields and spears. And from Benjamin, 280,000 men who carried shields and drew bows. All these were mighty men of valor. Now, I want to point out something to you here. There's 10 years of peace. Things have been going really well. His father was successful in the campaign against Jeroboam to the north. They managed to drive those people back. Okay? Major victory. So for 10 years, there's been peace. And you know what a lot of folks would do? A lot of folks, in times of peace, they'd put their feet up and they'd get real lazy. But Asa has the wisdom to realize that while we're not in a conflict right now, there is a battle coming sooner or later. And he used this opportunity of peace to be getting ready for whatever it was that might be around the corner. And I want to say to you that in our own lives, we need to prepare. You might be in a season of relative peace and safety. Things might be going real well right now, but you need to be preparing. You need to be getting ready for what could be coming down the road. Now, I'm talking about spiritual things here more than anything else. And let me just give you an example. You know, we find a lot of times in our community, and we always try to help as best as we can when we get these kind of calls, but sometimes we'll get a call at the church that somebody has had a tremendous tragedy in their life. Now, sometimes it's somebody that used to go to church here, but they fell away, and we haven't seen them in a long time. Other times it's somebody who spent the last 30 years out of church, and they don't have a church, and they don't have a relationship with a local body of Christ. And then when tragedy hits, all of a sudden, we need a preacher. We need a pastor. We need some help. You know, it's really interesting that if we will walk with the Lord now, if we'll get strong spiritually now, if we'll build relationships with the church now, if you'll get to know your preacher now, if you'll get to develop relationships with one another that matter so that you're fellowshipping and doing life together now, that when that day comes, and let's face it, something's coming to your house as sure as it's coming to my house. Sooner or later, it's going to knock on our door. And when that thing, whatever it is, comes out there in the future that we know's coming, if we've prepared now, then think about the structure of support that'll be in place. And think about the people that come alongside of us. Think about how people will be just lavishing on you and taking care of you. You know, I think, you know, again, being spiritual, Asa built an army, built cities. He did it in a very practical way. He was getting ready for war. We know that our battle, according to the New Testament, is not against flesh and blood. Our battle's a spiritual battle today. So be getting ready spiritually for the battle that's coming. Amen? Okay, I hope that's an encouragement to you. Verse 9. Remember, he's been getting ready, and here it is. Verse 9. Then Zerah the Ethiopian came out against them with an army of 1,000,000 men and 300 chariots, and he came to Mereshah. Now, that's a big army. That's a 1,000,000-man army. Massive, massive kind of army. Verse 10, so Asa went out against him, and they set the troops in battle array in the valley of Zephathah at Mereshah. And look at verse 11. Look what Asa does. Asa's outnumbered again. We just got the numbers of his troops just a moment ago. He's way outnumbered. He's several hundred thousand men short, 500,000 men short here. But verse 11, Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude, O Lord. You are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. Amen. He just gets spiritual on it. You really have to love that. The Ethiopian king comes out against him, massive 1,000,000-man army. Asa gets his troops together. He's going to fight. But verse 11, the most powerful verse in this chapter, he calls out to the Lord and reveals to us a mighty, wonderful truth about God. And here it is. It doesn't matter how big the enemy is. If God is with us, the challenge that sits before us cannot stand. And so he begins to cry out and begin to pray. He doesn't give up. He doesn't cower. He begins to cry out. He begins to pray. And then we're going to see that there's a wonderful victory. Look at the Bible here in verse 12. So the Lord struck the Ethiopians before Asa and Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And Asa and the people who were with him pursued them to Gerar. So the Ethiopians were overthrown, and they could not recover, for they were broken before the Lord and his army. And they carried away very much spoil. Then they defeated all the cities around Gerar, for the fear of the Lord came upon them. And they plundered all the cities, for there was exceedingly much spoil in them. They also attacked the livestock enclosures and carried off sheep and camels in abundance and returned to Jerusalem. Man, that's awesome. God just moved in a mighty way. The odds were against them. You know, it seemed like an insurmountable challenge, but they prayed, they sought the Lord, and God moved on their behalf. I was in a conversation some time ago. I don't remember who it was with. But the question was posed, is it okay to ask God for big things? Have you ever wondered that? Is it okay to ask God for big things? And then really the response, if you think about it, is what's big to God? What's big to God? You may ask God for what you think is a big thing, help in a big situation. What's big to God? And so Asa's finding this out. He prays, and this million-man army was toppled, and they plundered. Mighty, mighty victory. Well, that's chapter 14. We've gone through two chapters. You still awake? I think we're going to make it. Let's move on to chapter 15. And we're learning again about Asa and Asa's reforms. Now, the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. And he went out to meet Asa. And he said to him, "Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." For a long time, Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they returned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in. But great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was destroyed by nation and city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. But you, be strong and do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. And when Asa heard these words in the prophecy of Oded the prophet, he took courage. Would you say the word courage? And when he heard these things, he took courage. The Bible says, and he removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had taken in the mountains of Ephraim. And he restored the altar of the Lord that was before the vestibule of the Lord. Now hang on right there just a minute. Let's kind of work our way through there. There's a principle here in verse 2. And the principle that's being taught to us here is, look, the Lord is with you while you're with him. If you seek God, God's going to be with you. But if you forsake God, you're going to all of a sudden, the Lord's presence is not going to be with you. The same principle is taught in the New Testament. When Jesus taught us, "I am the vine and you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll produce much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing." It didn't say you can do a little. Jesus said you can do nothing. Same principle in the New Testament. There's this principle all through the Bible of drawing near the Lord. If you'll draw near to God, if you'll seek God, if you'll seek and pursue his presence, if you'll walk with the Lord, guess what? God will walk with you. He'll be near to you. The promise of Jeremiah 29, you know, "You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." It's the same promise of the New Testament, where in James the Bible tells us, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. So this is an Old and New Testament principle. And the prophet of the Lord now, Oded, comes in and speaks this to Asa. And I want you to look at what happens, verse 8. The result of hearing from the prophet of God is a tremendous amount of encouragement. And he continues these sweeping reforms. Now, he's already cleaned house of a lot of the high places and idols, but now he continues reforms in Judah. He now has the courage to remove idols from Judah and Benjamin. And in all these cities in the mountains of Ephraim that they'd captured in battle, he goes up there and removes the idols as well. Plus, he restores the temple and restores the altar of the Lord there at the temple. Now, I think this is really cool. Wouldn't it be great to see something like this in our nation? Look at verse 9. Then he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those who dwelt with them from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon, for they came over to him in great numbers from Israel when they saw the Lord that his God was with him. So they gathered together at Jerusalem in the third month, in the 15th year of the reign of Asa. And they offered to the Lord at that time 700 bulls and 7,000 sheep from the spoil that they had brought. Then they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord God of Israel was to be put to death, whether small or great, whether man or woman. Then they took an oath before the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting and trumpets and ram's horns. And all Judah rejoiced at the oath, for they had sworn with all their hearts and sought him with all their soul. And he was found by them, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Now, I want to just go on record here for clarification's sake. I'm not advocating that we kill everybody that doesn't follow the Lord. That's what the Muslims do. We don't do that. And we want to love folks, and we want to share Jesus with folks. We don't kill people that disagree with us. Different day, different culture, different time. So when I say, wouldn't it be great if this happened in America, what I'm talking about is the spiritual reform, the revival, that the nation comes together, that they begin to worship together. We can do without all the sacrifices of the sheep and bulls. We can just sing and play music to the Lord, right? But the principle is the nation comes together, and there's a sweeping national revival that begins to take place, so that the people are so serious about God that, man, they want everybody to be serious about God. And that's what I'm talking about. I absolutely just love that idea. Now watch this. This is going to blow your mind, because everybody loves their mother. Even Asa loved his own mother. But watch this. In chapter 15 and verse 16, the reform started right there in his very own house. The Bible says, and he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa the king, from being queen mother. Whoa. Because she had made an obscene image of Asherah, and Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. So his own mother had taken up with this idol worship. And of course, go and do your own research. The carvings of Asherah were erotically carved, like poles, okay? Asherah poles with carvings and images on them, pornographic images, okay? And so she had one of these things. And Asa, because they're so serious about revival in the nation, he takes her out of the queenship. She's no longer the queen over the nation. And so isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to see a leader who lives by the same rules in his own house that he sets out for everybody else in the nation? Can I just say that? A person of integrity who says, look, we're going to have revival and it's going to start right here in my house. And we're going to clean up the nation, but I got some issues at home to deal with. And so he goes home and he deals with it. Now, the Bible doesn't say that he killed her or anything, thank the Lord. But she was removed. And the idol was taken out, and it was burned by the brook, burned to ashes and washed away. 17, but the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was loyal all his days. He loved God. He also brought into the house of God the things that his father had dedicated, and that he himself had dedicated, silver and gold and utensils. And there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. So again, he tries to do away with the idol worship in the land, tries to really make sure that the house of the Lord is clicking, brings things in, makes sure everything's set up right, makes sure that the things that are needed for worship are there. Just love the Lord. But look at verse 19. The Bible says there was no war until the 35th year of the reign of Asa. 35 years. That's a long time. 35 years peace. Praise God for that. I'm trying to remember, real quick here off the cuff, I'm trying to remember if we've ever had 35 years without a war, without some kind of conflict. And I had to sit down and look at some dates. But 35 years, peace in the land. 35 years, no war. But don't you know that year 36 was coming? Now, we talked about this a little bit ago when Asa was getting ready. Those 10 years, and now there's been 35 years of peace. You know, we talked about getting ready, because everybody has a 36th year. You might have 35 years of peace and 35 years of things going well, and then year 36 is going to hit. Now, of course, in your life, it might be year 21. It might be year 48. It might be 63. You know, the dates are going to be different. But everybody has a year 36. At least once in your life. Hopefully only once in your life. But I could tell you, I've had a few year 36s in my life. Now watch this. Chapter 16, verse 1. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, the king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah. that he might let none go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. Now, Baasha, of course, is serving up in the north now. He's the leader of the northern kingdom. And he comes down against Israel to fight it, and he begins to build Ramah. There's no details given about that here. And frankly, very vague details given about this anywhere else in the Bible. But we can gather that Ramah, of course, was a border town between the two nations. It's 8 miles or so away from Jerusalem. And what Baasha is doing here is he's building at Ramah like a checkpoint, if you will, so that he can control who comes down into Jerusalem on this major route and who goes out. So think the thing that came to my mind, because I'm old enough to remember East and West Germany. Maybe you guys remember East and West Germany and seeing the checkpoints, you know, that were there. And you're crossing over and the soldiers and checkpoints. That's what he's doing. He's building a checkpoint here on the border of two nations, okay? Now read with me in verse 2. Then Asa brought silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who dwelt in Damascus. Now he's to the north. If you think about Judah here, here's Judah, here's Israel, here's Syria. So the neighbor of his enemy to the north, Ben-Hadad. And he said, verse 3, let there be a treaty between you and me, as there was between my father and your father. See, I have sent you silver and gold. Come break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad heeded King Asa and sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel. They attacked Ejon, Dan, Abel, Maim, and the storage cities of Naphtali. Now it happened when Baasha heard it that he stopped building Ramah and ceased his work. Then King Asa took all Judah, and they carried away the stones and timber of Ramah, which Baasha had used for building. And with them he built two towns, Geba and Mizpah. Hang on right there if you will. So Baasha comes up against him. We learn in verse 2 and 3 that Baasha had a treaty with Ben-Hadad already. He was already in with Syria. He had a peace treaty with his neighbor to the north. And because of that peace on the northern border, Baasha turned his attention south, came down toward Jerusalem, started building this armament, this checkpoint. And it seems very clear that he wanted to not only control access, but probably was planning an invasion of the south. So Asa does something here that seems wise on the surface, but we're going to find that the Lord chastises him for it in just a moment. He takes valuables out of the house of the Lord. He takes valuables from his own treasury, and he sends messengers up to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. He says, break your treaty with Israel and make a new treaty with me. And here's some money. He bought them. He bought them off. And so that's what happened. Ben-Hadad broke his treaty with the north. And so he began to attack the north from the northern border. And King Baasha, who's down here on the southern border building this checkpoint, now he has to leave that work, carry his army up to defend against the Syrians to the north. And when he does, Asa goes in and gets all the building materials that were left behind. They bring them back into Judah and end up building two places with it. Now that seems pretty smart. I mean, that's a victory by anybody's reckoning, right? Except there's something different here. You know, formerly when Judah was in trouble, what did they do? They prayed. They called out to the Lord. When they were outnumbered, when they were outmatched, they hit their knees. They began to pray. And the Lord moved, and the Lord struck, and the Lord acted, and the Lord did on their behalf. This time, when the enemy comes against them, look at what's missing from the Scripture. See, sometimes you can learn as much from the Bible from what's not there as you can from what is there. And in this case, what's not there is the calling out to the Lord. So watch this, verse 7. At that time, Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Syria and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Syria has escaped from your hand. What? The Lord would have given him victory over them if I'd just done it God's way, if I'd just done it their way. I traded great for good. Yep, sure did. Verse 8, were the Ethiopians and the Lubim not a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly. Therefore, from now on, you will have wars. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison for he was enraged at him because of this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at that time. Now, here's a guy that started off really well. And up to this point, he's done great. His heart's been for the Lord up to this point. But now, isn't it interesting that we see him doing things in a different way and kind of leaving behind the followership of the Lord? Clearly, Asa is an example of someone who starts the race well, but who failed to finish strong. He failed to finish strong. Pride got in the way of serving the Lord. Well, he did finish. Verse 11 says, note that the acts of Asa, first and last, are indeed written in the book of Kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet, and his malady was severe. Yet in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. He's still doing it. He didn't pray about it. He didn't seek the Lord. Guys, when you're sick, look, there's nothing wrong with going to see a doctor, but prayer ought to be your first resort, not your last resort. The healing hand of God ought to be what you seek first. And so, you know, it's amazed me all these years. And I'm not talking to you guys. You guys are amazing. You really are. But so many years, you know, I've been pastoring so many years, and somebody will get sick. And as a pastor, I know they're sick. They're sitting out there sick. And they told me they're sick. I'm sick. And I'm sitting here thinking, well, when are you going to come for prayer? James 5 says that we're to come and lay hands on the sick and anoint them with oil, and that the prayer of faith will heal that person. You know, when are you going to come for prayer? Well, I'm going to this specialist. Okay, when are you coming to the altar? Well, I'm going to that specialist. I'm going to see this doctor. When are you coming to the altar? You know? And you know, sometimes, and then finally, when the doctors exhaust all their tests and can't do anything else, then they stumble up to the altar. I need prayer. Man, prayer ought to be the first thing we do. Going to God ought to be the first step that we take. And if not here at the altar, in your own personal prayer closet. You ought to hit your knees at home in your prayer closet. Lord, I need a healing. I need your healing hand to be upon me in this situation. And I know that you guys do. I'm not speaking at anybody here. Just something I've observed through the years. So Asa gets this foot disease. He doesn't seek the Lord. Sees every doctor in Judah about it. Can't get well. Eventually it kills him. In verse 13, Asa rested with his fathers. He died in the 41st year of his reign. Now do the math there. The Bible says in verse 12, in the 39th year of his reign, he became diseased, but he died in the 41st year. Two miserable years fighting that disease. 14, they buried him in his own tomb, which he had made for himself in the city of David. And they laid him in the bed, which was filled with spices and various ingredients, prepared in a mixture of ointments. They made a very great burning for him. All right, so Asa finished seeking the Lord, but he didn't finish well. In his old age, he drifted. He got liberal in his old age. Let's just lay it out. Let's call it what it is. He believed his own press. He absolutely did. He started thinking a little much of himself. And that's dangerous. That's real dangerous. I've told you before, years ago, and this is somewhat relevant, years ago when I was at the seminary, I had a professor by the name of Dr. Carl Deamer. Love that man dearly. Taught history. And taught it in a way, if you ever met somebody that teaches the Bible in a way that makes it come to life. You know, like you're listening to it, but it comes alive. It's like when somebody reads it, some people have a gift, they can read it, and it's like it awakens your imagination and you see it. Dr. Deamer was that way. And man, I hung on every word that he preached. And I remember one day at the end of class, he just gave us admonishment. It's all a class full of preacher boys. He said, boys, you're going to finish seminary, and you're going to graduate, you're going to go out and get your church somewhere. And then on Sunday mornings, when you finish preaching, you're going to stand by the back door, and the whole congregation is going to filter by and shake your hand. They're going to tell you how great you are. And they're going to tell you, nobody preaches like you do, Pastor. And we're so lucky to have you, and you're so amazing. And he said, if you're not careful, you'll start believing that garbage. And he says, whenever you start feeling like you're somebody, like you're really, you know, they're really lucky to have you, stop and ask yourself this question. If all the preachers in the world and all the trash collectors in the world disappeared on the same day, who would people miss first? That's a pretty humbling thought, you know. And so now whenever I see a trash collector, I saw one today riding on the back of that truck, I'd be sure to give those guys respect. I wave, I give respect, I'm kind to the garbage man, because he's far more important than I am. And I think, you know, Asa started off well and he loved the Lord, but over time his pride got to him. and he didn't finish the race well. Let's make a couple of points of application. We've got 2, 3, 4 minutes left, and now I'm freezing, Greg. So I'm, you know, now I'm freezing. Hey, never satisfied. But again, what I told you I'd like to do is I'd like to take one big aha. We did 13, 14, 15, and 16, four chapters tonight. I can't make 14 points of application. Nobody will remember it. So let's just make one big application point from each chapter. So four application points tonight. And if you want to write this down, you can. Let's start from Abijah in chapter 13. We learn in chapter 13 in verse 18, the Bible says, "Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers." We are admonished from the scripture to depend fully on God. To depend fully on God. We need to depend on the Lord. We need to rely on the Lord. Whatever challenges come our way, we need to rely on God. We need to realize that God's got this. Whatever giant we face, man, we need to be like David. We need to step forward like little David. He was too small to even wear the armor, but he stepped out there in the field with 5 smooth stones and a slingshot and said, "You come before me with javelin and spear, but I come before you in the name of the Lord God." That's the way we need to face every challenge. Whether it's sickness, I come before you, sickness, in the name of the Lord God, you know? Or whether it's a challenge at work, I come before you in the name of the Lord God Almighty. And whatever it is, we need to rely on that. Guys, there have been some times in relationships, in my marriage, with my children, you know, it's not easy raising kids. Anybody ever done it? Okay, still doing it? Did anybody here raise kids and survive it? That's what I want to know. I've got great kids. I've got 3 tremendous kids, great kids, but they're kids, and it's hard. It's not easy. And there's no owner's manual. And there have been times in relationships where I've had to depend on the Lord. There have been giants in relationships. You know, the giant things sometimes, let's be real, giant things sometimes come up in your marriage between you. Giant things sometimes come up with you and your kids, you know. And there are times when I just had to pray, "Lord, I just need to be filled with the Holy Spirit so I can be a man of God in my marriage. So I can be a man of God as a father." You know, I'm depending on you, if we put it in Abijah's terminology. "Lord, I'm depending on you in this situation because I don't know what to do. I don't know how to fix this. I don't know how to respond. Lord, I'm depending on you." There might be a situation in somebody's life here tonight, or I don't know if we're online or not, but somebody watching at home, there might be a situation that's a Goliath. There might be something really big, and somebody's facing a situation that's just huge, and it seems insurmountable, and you're thinking, "I don't know what to do." Just remember, there's no giant too big when God is on our side. You just depend on God through that circumstance. Now, from chapter 14, we learn a very similar lesson. And that lesson was learned from King Asa, who prepared in seasons of peace for the coming storms that must certainly lie ahead. Now, our key focal verse was 2 Chronicles 14:11, the Bible says, "And Asa cried out to the Lord his God and said, 'Lord, it is nothing for you to help, whether with many or with those who have no power. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rest on you, and in your name we go against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you.'" I love that he made preparations all during those 10 years of peace for what was coming. And yet when the enemy showed up, he was prepared and still fell on his face before the Lord and said, "Oh God, help me." Sometimes, you know, we're in situations of peace. You might be going through a really great season right now. It might have been a good season for a long time. Of course, if you're going through a great season in 2020, I'd like to get your autograph. I really would. But you know, you might be in a really healthy season, a really great season right now, where things are going good and there's peace and, you know, everything's clicking the way it should. Get ready. Let me tell you, get ready. It's coming. You may have 10 years of peace, but there's an enemy lurking out there. There's an enemy who's got his eye on you. Yeah, the Bible says our enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Things might be going right now, but let me tell you what, if you're living for Jesus, the enemy's got his eyes on you. He's just waiting for an opportunity to pounce. So get ready now. We talked about how important this is in spiritual things. And right now, I want to say this with all the love that I can muster, especially to those of us who are watching from home. And I know that we have people watching all over the country to our broadcast. We're so grateful that so many people log on and follow through the teaching of the Word of God. I continue to be amazed that anybody would show up to hear me just teach the Bible like this. And that people are watching across the country is very humbling. And we're so grateful that so many are watching. I want to say this just as lovingly as I can to everybody here and everybody at home. Get ready. COVID has given us a tremendous opportunity to slack off, if you'll allow yourself to do so. COVID has given us every opportunity to do everything but church. See, it used to be pre-COVID that if you didn't really want to go to church, but you had a mom or dad or somebody in your family beating you on the head about going to church, it used to be that you'd go some so that they would leave me alone. Now, everybody in America, everybody across the world's got the perfect excuse to stay home and not come out to church. Well, I'm just not ready yet. I'm just afraid of the COVID. I don't like the crowds, or I'm just not, I don't like the masks or whatever it might be, or I've got a pre-existing condition. Look, there's all kinds of valid reasons to stay home. I want everybody to understand that. But it's real easy right now if you don't have a valid reason to just have an excuse. It really is. And I want to say that if we're not careful, there's a whole segment of the church in this country that's saved, that loves God, but it's going to get real good and comfortable being out of the habit of being in fellowship, because it's a lot easier, let's be honest, to get up and eat a Pop-Tart on the couch in your pajamas and watch church than it is to get three or four screaming kids ready in the minivan and get to the house of God on time. It's a lot easier, okay? And in that season of peace, man, if you're not careful, your fellowship's going to drift. Relationships are going to drift. Your spiritual life's going to drift. And then, at the end of 10 years or whatever season it is, when the peace passes, all you're going to have is a relationship with a TV screen or a computer screen. And that's not going to cut it when the enemy comes lurking in the tall grass. We need each other. That's why the Bible says in Hebrews, let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the habit of some. Some believers are in that habit of not going to church, not being together. But we were taught by the writer of Hebrews to assemble ourselves more and more and more and more and more as we see the final day approaching, as we get closer to the last days. Get together more and more. Look, you got to prepare in seasons of peace. You got to build relationships in season of peace. You need to get to know your pastor in seasons of peace. Best way you can get to know your pastor, if you're a church member, whether you attend here at Calvary or you're in another church, best way, hands down, best way to get to know your pastor is to invite him to lunch on Sunday. And you would be surprised how infrequently that happens. That used to happen a lot. Back in the old days, it used to happen a lot. But now, to be honest with you, we probably get a lunch invitation, with somebody other than family, maybe once every 3 months. You want to get to know your pastor? Why don't you invite him to lunch? You don't have to go out. Why don't you invite him to your house for lunch? And not just your pastor. How are you going to get to know the person sitting next to you? Invite him to lunch on Sunday. One of the most joyful things for me to see is to walk into a restaurant on Sunday and look over and there's a table of 8 or 10 people and they're all Calvary Chapel folks. I love that. Take time to develop relationships because your 10 is coming. Build some fortifications now so that when you need them, you're not scrambling to try to find a hammer and a nail to knock something together. You've already got it built. Are you with me? Okay. Chapter 15, I got to move quickly. Asa's reforms. Asa cleaned house in a beautiful way. He reformed Israel and wanted the entire nation to follow the Lord. And he even made a decision, a hard decision, to remove a family member from her place of prominence. 2 Chronicles 15:16. Also, he removed Maacah, the mother of Asa, the king, from being queen mother because she'd made an obscene image of Asherah. And Asa cut down her obscene image, then crushed and burned it by the brook Kidron. I want to say to you that revival, it's easy to wish for revival in somebody else's house. It's another thing altogether for you to get right with God in your house. But here's an example of how revival begins. You know, we can come up here to the church house and we can pray like we did in August for 30 days. We can do afterglows, you know, seeking the Lord, tarry meetings with God, whatever you want to call it. We can go up here like we did last Saturday. Those of you who came to the park last Saturday morning, we had a big prayer rally with other area churches and Christians all over the country praying for revival. Look, we can do that. We can do that all we want, but if you go home and you don't make any changes at home, and you won't deal with the sin in your own house, it's all for nothing. Asa realized that if we're going to have national revival, that a nation, I heard Tony Evans say it a few years ago, and I'm going to butcher it, but really, if you think about it, a nation is just a gathering of communities, and a community is just a gathering of families, and a family is just a gathering of individuals. You want to have national revival, you start way down here on the individual level. You start down here at the family level. You get your house in order. And if we'll all get our houses in order, guess what? We got a community that's moving in the direction of God. We all get our houses in order, we've got a church that's moving in the direction of revival. See? But if you sit up here and you talk about revival and talk about reforms and you pray for it publicly, but you go home and it's still the same old garbage at home, nobody takes a stand and says, this has got to go. This idol's got to get out of here. Nobody does that. Then all this that happens publicly is just a waste of breath. And so I admire Asa, who made a hard decision with a person that he dearly loved because he loved God more than he loved his own mother. I love that. And then chapter 16, regarding Asa, everybody has a year 36. everybody has at least one year 36 in their life, you know. Maybe it's your 21st year, your 69th year. 35 years they had peace, and then year 36 came. Everybody has a year 36, usually more than one. And if you've had one, you know it, because when you think about that year, your stomach draws up. Some of you, remember that year? Do you remember that year you got the news? Do you remember that year this happened? Stomach draws up. Man, there's some things, there's some days and some times and years I think of now, years ago, that when I think of it now, if I don't get control of those thoughts real quick, you know, my whole spirit gets wonky. My stomach gets all twisted up. Everybody has a year 36. They do. And when year 36 hits, your faith is going to be tested. This is where you learn whether your faith can actually be trusted. A friend of mine years ago said, faith that hasn't been tested can't be trusted. Year 36. 35 years of peace. Oh, we love God. Oh, everything's great. We love the Lord. Oh, it's so good. Year 36 hits. Things get difficult. You get put in the furnace. You get put in the rollers and things start squeezing and pressing on you. And things don't go your way. And it's just you and Jesus. Anybody ever been there? It's just you and Jesus. Year 36, you get put in the fire, and that's where you get refined. That's where you find out whether your faith is real or whether it's fake. What are you going to do when the enemy shows up? You see, we learn here regarding Asa, everybody has a year 36. And when year 36 rolls around, your first 35 years, they might have been productive, but what really matters is how we finish the race. How we finish. Do we finish strong? Some of us here are over the hill. I'm over the hill. I've got a birthday coming up on October the 13th. I just want to make sure everybody has that on their calendar. October the 13th. Today is September the 30th. So that's like 2 weeks away. I just want everybody to know it's coming, 13th. Greg is coming. you know, some of us are over the hill. I'll be 44 this year. I'm over the hill. Poor baby. So, some of you are not only over the hill, you're closer to Boot Hill. What matters is how we finish the race. Will we finish well? I have to be honest with you. I've reached a place in my life and a point of my life where I really love seeing the Lord work in our church. And it's wonderful. It's wonderful when we see, like Sunday night when we had the picnic, it's wonderful we see a couple of hundred people together. It's wonderful when we have full days here. I mean, there's hardly anything more exciting in church life than having to bring in extra chairs. You know? Except maybe somebody meeting the Lord and being saved in church. That's exciting. But, you know, I've learned that while those moments are exciting moments, you can't hang on those moments. You can't hang on that. You can't let that kind of moment have control of your emotions to make you feel like you're doing well or you're not doing well. I've reached a point in my life where when those kind of things happen, I celebrate it. And I'm excited about it. It's so wonderful to see God work, but I'm stepped back from it all. You know? Because it can change just like that. It really can. And what matters to me most right now at this stage of life and as I continue to live is trying to be a decent Christian. I just want to be a decent Christian. I want to be a decent father. I want to try to be a decent husband to my wife. I want to try to be a decent friend to you. And you know, try to be a good pastor, but you know what? I just want to finish the race. I want to finish the race well. I don't want to mess up. I don't want to trip. I don't want to fall and stumble and hit my face. I want to finish well. And if the church grows or if it doesn't grow, I want to finish well. If we have 1,000 people or 10 people, I want to finish well. I want to be faithful to what God's called me to do and do it to the best of my ability. I just want to finish well. It matters how you finish. And let's finish well. And since we finished the application, let's finish well with prayer and we'll close. Father, you are so good. And we love you and we thank you for all of your goodness. We pray that you'll bless us tremendously and thank you for the teaching and reading of the word. I've just realized that I've rambled a little longer than usual, and I'm thankful for the patience of this congregation and for their joy in hanging out with us. And we just pray that you'll give us a mighty, mighty blessing for worship and prayer and fellowship and the reading and teaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night. God bless you and keep you. We'll see you Sunday morning at 9 or 11. You're dismissed.